Romans chapter 4. We've been working with an issue that for most modern American Christians, this is a non-issue. At least it seems to be so on the surface of things, because circumcision as a medical phenomenon is a non-religious issue. And so as we consider Paul's very involved argument about circumcision in Romans chapter 4, we do so with an understanding that it wouldn't be a part of the Word of God if it didn't apply in some way to us, and therefore we better not just dismiss it because it's not been on the radar of our thinking, except on Tuesday night. So in our studies of Romans 4, we have been seeing that Paul has gone to significant lengths to address a relationship that existed in the first century with enormous divisive capabilities between circumcision and justification. In our generation, the issue is not circumcision. It ends up being something like baptism or church membership or some other matter of loyalty to God. And we have all kinds of theological arguments about all kinds of things in relation to this business of being right with God. And of course, the issue that Paul was trying to do was to drive a wedge between justification as a doctrine that is by faith. That's what he says in verse 3 of chapter 4. That's what he says in verse 5. God justifies the ungodly by faith. Verse 6 says that God reckons righteousness to a man apart from his works. In verse 7, he says, our sins are covered, the lawless deeds are forgiven. Verse 8 says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord simply will not take into account. In verse 9, it says, faith was reckoned Abraham as righteousness. And so in our studies the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the issues in verses 10, 11, and 12, Paul's argument about when Abraham received circumcision, because it's a part of his logic that Abraham was justified years before he was circumcised, and to him that is absolute proof that a person can be justified without being circumcised. The question of the chapter in verse 1 was, what did Abraham find? And the answer is that you're justified a long time before you're circumcised. Chapter 15 is way ahead of chapter 17 in terms of time. In fact, chapter 17 actually opens by telling us that Abraham was 99 when this covenant of circumcision was given to him. So that's way up in the years. After God's first initial dealings with Abraham and his justification. So on the basis of the fact that Abraham was justified for years before he was subjected to circumcision, Paul makes his point. You don't have to be circumcised to be justified. In the first century, that was a hot-button item because the Jews had always, in that first century setting, vehemently insisted that if you wanted to be right with the God of the Jews, you had to become one, and you did that by circumcision. So, he was taking the contrary theological line because of the heresies and the apostasy that had developed in Israel by the first century. That same apostasy was what caused Jesus to be crucified by the very people that he had chosen to be his special people. So just keep in mind, it wasn't a small error in their thinking. It was a brutal, huge error. Because in their theological correctness in their own heads, they murdered the Son of God. It proves their theology is way off track. And yet they firmly believe they're right on target. But the question naturally arises, if you're going to say that a person can be right with God without being circumcised, the question's all automatically going to arise. Why then was anybody circumcised? Why did God come along in Abraham's 99th year and say, Abraham, I want you to be circumcised. I want you to start circumcising everybody in your household and any new male baby that comes along on the eighth day of his physical life, I want you to circumcise him. And I want this to be a significant commitment on your part so that if a person is not circumcised, he is to be cut off from his people. And in Judaism, being cut off from your people typically meant being put to death by your people. Stone them. I suppose somebody might could argue that it meant ostracism so that they had to move out of Israel and go off into the Gentile lands, but that's probably not the idea. The idea was the discipline of death. But if circumcision is really all that important, why? I mean, if a person can be made right with God, apart from works, apart from human performance issues, what's the point of human performance issues? Why did God put forth a post-justification covenant that clearly has an element of human performance issues involved in it? I mean, he says, I want you to do this. Anybody that doesn't do this will be cut off from his people. The covenant will establish you as heirs of the land. It'll be yours. This is my covenant. Obviously, that involves being circumcised. Circumcision was imposed upon Abraham by God. As far as Abraham's family was concerned, circumcision was imposed on every male in it, even if he was a slave. Even if he was a non-Abrahamic offspring slave. I mean, if he's an Egyptian male who was a slave in the household, he was to be circumcised. And not only so, but circumcision was then going to be imposed on every baby born that was a male on the eighth day, circumcising. So as an imposition, it was a varying matter of significance for those who were circumcised because it made a lot of difference at what age and what stage of life you're in when it happens to you. If you're an eight-day-old baby, circumcision is no big deal to you. Oh, it hurts at the time, I'm sure. But what does an eight-day-old baby know? And after the pain is gone, which for eight-day-old babies is fairly soon, you just never see a baby who's been circumcised crying for 3 or 4 days because he's in pain. They don't. So when you take an eight-day-old baby and circumcise him, you have to wonder, now what good is this doing this baby? But, on the other hand, you take a 99-year-old man and circumcise him, and it's not surgical quality steel, you know, knife and all the anesthesia and all that, okay? It's some kind of a sharp rock with no anesthesia at all. It's going to hurt like crazy, and then you're going to be sore for 3 or 4 days. For a 99-year-old man, circumcision is a pretty big deal, at least for 4 days. But after that, so one of the issues that we have to deal with is, what is this big issue of circumcision? Why did God impose it? You know, if you take a baby that's 8 days old and circumcise it, they don't hurt very long and it doesn't make any impression on them and they're never going to remember it. And as they grow up, there are only three ways they'll even realize that their condition is different. I mean, that it's not natural. As a baby grows up, having been circumcised at 8 days, unless he sees a baby being circumcised, he's not even going to know that there's any difference between him and anybody else. Or unless he sees a male who is uncircumcised, a naked male, he's not going to know. Or unless somebody mentions it to him, tells him about it. But the telling is just words. So if words will work, why do you need circumcision? Okay? You see where the issue, circumcision was a big deal. It was a covenant God made. But the question is, why? Why do you make that such a big deal, especially if Paul's going to actually argue that you do not have to be circumcised? And he does. He argues that you don't have to be circumcised. When Silas, who was a Gentile, was subjected to the demand that he be circumcised, that he yield to the requirement of circumcision, Paul said, over my dead body, it is not going to happen. Silas will not submit to that. We're not going to go there. It's heresy to say that he has to be circumcised. And yet Paul himself, when Timothy was going to become one of his men that he's going to mentor into the leadership thing, His mom was a Jewess, his dad was a Gentile. Everybody knew that. So in order for Timothy not to be an offense to the Jews, Paul had him circumcised. Go figure. Now we know that Paul stood up on his legs and said, it's not going to happen with Silas, because then it had become a doctrinal issue of whether you had to be circumcised in order to obtain the righteousness of God. And when it was a doctrinal issue, Paul said, over my dead body. But when it was an issue of not creating offense, then Paul said, hey, we don't want to unnecessarily offend anybody. We'll do what we have to do to keep from being an offense. He wouldn't compromise the doctrine, but he wouldn't deliberately offend either. So it just varied. It depended on what the setting was. But you do have to wonder now, what was in God's mind to circumcise 8-day-old babies who are not going to understand anything about it at 8 days? And if what they're going to learn is teaching later, then why not just teach them and forego the process itself? What is really the point of circumcision? In order to try to answer that, I want us to understand what he's saying in verse 11 and the opening half of the verse, when he talks about Abraham receiving the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. He calls it a sign, and then he uses one of those English things, an appositive, and calls it a seal. It's a sign, it's a seal. It's a sign that he received, it's a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was in uncircumcision. So let's think about this business of signs for a while. In order for Paul to identify circumcision as a sign, he's using this term in a biblical sense, and it's a fairly clear-cut situation for the biblical sense. In the Bible, semion, the word sign, meant that there was a physical sensory level, sensory, S-C-N-S-O-R-Y. You can see it, touch it, hear it. It's in the realm of the five senses. In the physical, material, sensory realm, there is an illustration built into a thing that makes it an extremely clear illustration of something that's also true in a non-sensory realm called the realm of spirit, the ultimate reality issues. Jesus was a master of taking the physical and making it an illustration of the spiritual. And in fact, the author of Hebrews says that the entire Old Testament covenant issues of the tabernacle and all the law and the sacrifices and the dietary code and all of that stuff was a shadow designed to impart understanding so that you could move from the physical realm into the understanding of the spiritual. I want you briefly to remember what Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus when he came to Jesus and ask him about how, well, he didn't come to ask him particularly a question. He came to make a statement about how they thought that Jesus had to be from God because of the signs that he was doing. He used the same term. The kinds of things that Jesus was doing were so powerful at the physical level as illustrations of things the prophets had prophesied that Nicodemus said, we know that you're from God, which is enormously condemning of the group who said he wasn't, because Nicodemus was one of that group, and he said, we know. Nobody can do these things unless God is with him. And Jesus immediately turned away from that thing and said something about him having to be born again, which is using the birth analogy. It's a physical level phenomenon, being born. And he immediately put it into another realm. A new birth thing that had to do with the spirit, not with the water of physical birth, but with the spirit and the whole idea of becoming a child of God by a spiritual phenomenon, the spiritual birth. And when Nicodemus said, how can these things be, in verse 9, Jesus' response was, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand this? Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, that's our Amen, Amen, Lego Human, those of you in Greek class. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, material, sensory realm stuff, and you don't believe me, how are you going to believe when I tell you the corresponding stuff that's going on in that realm you can't see? In other words, his argument was, look, I am telling you earthly, phenomenal, illustrative kinds of things that are designed to enable you to go above the material. I've said you got to be born again. Don't come with this, how can I crawl back into my mama's womb business. Move out of that realm and go into the next one, which talks about how you relate to God. He says, if you're not going to buy into my explanation of the material, how in the world are you ever going to be able to buy into the stuff that I've seen and you haven't? And basically what he's actually saying there is that in a very real sense, the material is the door of understanding for the spiritual. In other words, you can't understand what you can't see unless you can get there by something you can see. You're going to have a physical level phenomenon that you can understand so that you can then use that as a ladder to get you up into understanding the stuff that you cannot see. That's his argument in John 3, and the whole point there is that the signs are physical level illustrations that sponsor understanding of these spiritual level realities. That's why John wrote the Gospel of John around seven signs. He took seven key physical level illustration issues that argued for the character and the truth about the Messiah and the Father. So he would take things like 120 to 180 gallons of water and instantaneously transform it into wine. That's a physical level phenomenon, and it argued for a major thesis in John's Gospel. That thesis was, I am come to give you life and that you might have it abundantly. 120 to 180 gallons of wine is, at the physical level, plenty to give you abundant life. Okay? It was an illustration. But it testified truly of his capacity to give you life that's real life, that spiritual life that's unseen in that realm. Nobody can adequately express the reality of fellowship with God, because it's not material. So you have to use physical illustrations to try to communicate that idea. He'd take things like Jesus taking a few loaves and a few fish off of some young boy's lunch and standing there and breaking and breaking and breaking and breaking and breaking until he had fed 5,000 men and no telling how many women and children, and then sending his disciples out to gather up the fragments, and they had 12 whole baskets full left over, and they didn't even have half a basket full to start with. And then he used that ability to feed all these people and said, I am the bread of life. You're not going to understand the bread of life if you don't understand eating. So that's what a sign is. And basically, what Jesus is saying in John 3 and what Paul is arguing in Romans 4 is that signs are designed to communicate truth beyond their physical boundaries. And in fact, it's impossible to understand spiritual level stuff apart from the material realm phenomena that you can identify with. That's why our language is full of metaphors and figures of speech that are not taken literally. But that means that if the right physical level illustration is employed, it becomes possible for a person to really understand a spiritual truth. If the right physical level illustration is employed, there is a huge danger here. If the physical level illustration is wrongly applied to the spiritual realm, misunderstanding will occur, and as long as that physical phenomenon is used as the explanation for the spiritual, the error in connecting this physical illustration to this spiritual realm reality, the error will be embedded in the minds of the people who are familiar with the physical realm and have been taught that that's the illustration of the spiritual truth. And if it's embedded in their thinking, understanding becomes less and less possible as time goes on, because the thing's embedded at a fundamental level in their thinking. So, for example, if you have been taught that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, that is a wrong application of the physical phenomena of circumcision to the doctrine of justification. That's what Paul's arguing in Romans 4. But if you've been taught all your life that justification before God is connected to whether you've been circumcised or not, if you have that wrong bottom line sign issue fixed in your head, you're never going to get it. Unless somebody comes along and says, that's a misapplication. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. Verse 9 says, is the blessing upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also, because we're saying that Abraham got righteousness by faith before he was circumcised? So you can't use circumcision to connect to justification. That's a misapplication. But the Jews had made it, and it was embedded in their theology. It had dominated their thought for a long time. And once something dominates theology, it's very difficult to get a person to walk away from it. It's too much a part of their way of thinking. But by the same token, the danger's there, but there's a huge benefit too. If the physical realm and the spiritual realm are legitimately put together, then faith cannot easily be shaken, because the understanding of being able to connect that is also embedded. So we need to be really careful about the physical things that we're going to use to explain the spiritual, because if we get it right, it'll greatly enhance the stability of our faith. But if we get it wrong, it will lead us further and further and further from the truth the longer we go. That's why Paul goes in Romans 4 to such meticulous lengths to make absolutely sure that the proper physical level aspects of circumcision are front and center in our thinking, so that we ponder the relationship between faith and fidelity as it relates to the critical issue of how is a man justified. Faith brings justification, Paul says. Genesis 15:6 says so. David says so, Psalm 32. Our argument, he says in verse 9, is Abraham was justified by faith. Faith brings on justification. That's a fact declared by Scripture. And the proper facts regarding circumcision also tell us that. What are the proper facts? Verse 10. How was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, he was uncircumcised. Okay, the first fact of the physical phenomenon of circumcision is that it came years after justification. That's a fact. So you do not try to apply circumcision to justification. It's not connected. It's afterward. So what's going on there is that he's addressing this whole business of the relationship between faith and justification, and then the consequent question of fidelity and circumcision and justification. Because, see, there's no question that circumcision came as a consequence of Abraham's fidelity. What is fidelity? Well, it's the outworking of faith. You believe God, he declares you righteous. You grow in your faith a little while, and then God sets something before you and says, I want you to do this. Well, you either, at that point, you either choose to be faithful or not. And if you choose to be faithful, your fidelity will lead you into obedience to that instruction that he gives. So it's obvious that fidelity brought on circumcision. God said, this is my covenant, this is what I want you to do. Abraham said, that's fine with me, we're going to do it. Because he had believed God, and his faith had developed to the point now where he wanted to be a friend of God. And in fact, that's exactly what he's called in a couple of key places in the Scripture. In 2 Chronicles, I'd like for you to go all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Because there is a story there in one of the two places in the Old Testament where Abraham is called the friend of God. And that's part of Paul's basic thrust in this chapter 4 of Romans about Abraham and his relationship to God. But in the Second Chronicles story, in verses chapter 20, verses 1 to 13, what we have is Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat, who was king. And some came and reported to Jehoshaphat in verse 2, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat was afraid, and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens?" Answer, "Yes." "And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations?" "Yes." "Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you." That's good theology. "Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" Yes, that's the covenant. Chapter 17 of Genesis, the covenant of circumcision, where God tied Abraham's response to circumcision to his ownership of the land. In Genesis 17, circumcision is the sign of the covenant in which God says, "I'm going to give you the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession." Jehoshaphat is simply asking God, "Did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" So the issue of Abraham being the friend of God is classic Genesis 17 circumcision turf. Abraham submitted to circumcision because he wanted to be the friend of God. He wanted to respond to the God who had justified him in a larger way than justification, which is a birthing thing where you become the child, the baby. Abraham wanted to be an adult, mature friend, not a baby. And so God says, "I want you to engage in this covenant thing, and I'm going to make the land possession yours on the basis of that." And Abraham just jumped right in there because that's what he wanted. He wanted to be the friend of God. And later, years later, Jehoshaphat uses that to appeal to God to deliver them from this vast horde of soldiers that are coming to destroy them. And God does. That's the record of Second Chronicles. Now, there is another place in the Scriptures, in Isaiah 41, where this whole business of Abraham's friendship with God is raised again. These are the only two places that I could find in the Old Testament where it actually says that Abraham was God's friend. But in Isaiah 41, in verses 1 to 9, we read these words, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the people gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands have seen and bent and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor, says to his brother, 'Be strong.' So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It's good,' and he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you,' do not fear, I am with you." It's this whole business of Abraham, my friend, and the question that he's raising, who is he who has aroused one from the east? He calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up kings and nations before him. And he he pursues them, passing in safety by a way he has not been traversing with his feet. Now that is an image that had its first foundations in Abraham, who lived in the east. God called him to his feet, sent him to a land that he was calling him to. When he got there, he actually enabled Abraham to defeat five kings and their armies with his little band on one occasion to deliver Lot. And he told Abraham in Genesis 17 that he was going to give him all the land he'd walked on. And this text says he was even secure beyond what he'd walked on. So even in this text, there is this reference to Abraham the friend who's getting the land because of his fidelity in relation to the covenant of circumcision. Now that's the background of this whole business of the sign. So we know that the issues that Paul is driving a wedge between so that we can think clearly is the issue of faith and fidelity. What does faith bring and what does fidelity bring? Faith brings justification. Fidelity brings further benefits, like possession of the land forever, everlasting possession. So, what that does is, it puts circumcision into the category of things that have to do with justified person's walk with God, not how he gets justified. And Paul, driving that wedge in there, is able to then establish the doctrinal truth that you're justified by faith. You get some other benefits as your faith develops and you become faithful. Your fidelity develops. Now, you know, you can either operate by an incrementally growing faith so that you become more and more faithful, or you can stumble along like Abraham did for a while. I mean, he lied to two different kings about who his wife was, so they couldn't kill him. And there was no way he could die. God had said, you're going to have a son. He didn't have a son. At least until Sarah was pregnant, he was safe as he could be. There was no way he was going to die. So why is he lying to these kings? Because his faith is faltering. There's no fidelity. It's stumbling. He's stumbling along. Well, Sarah comes along and says, why don't you take my slave to your bed tonight and see if she can have a baby through you, and it'll be mine because she's my slave. This is how God's going to supply his promised offspring. Abraham says, I guess we could try it. And so he does, and Ishmael's born, and Paul says that was a son of the flesh. What's that mean? It means Abraham was trying to make God's plan work on his own terms. And therefore, his faith was stumbling again. But the issue of Abraham's friendship with God is that in the process of the stumbling and the bumbling, there was also the incrementally growing stuff that finally triumphed. And the ultimate triumph was when God said, you take your son up on that mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham just took off to do it. That proved that his stumbling, bumbling, fumbling faith had been incrementally growing through the process of the stumbling to a point where it began to dominate his whole thinking, so that if God said something, he just automatically went there because he believed him. He was his friend. That's the way friendship works. You get to be a friend, and then all of a sudden, it's kind of like Jesus said, I'm not going to call you servants anymore, but friends. You've gotten beyond the stage where I have to just lean on you to get you to do what I want you to. Now all I have to do is tell you, and you go do it. Well, by the time Abraham was 99, he was almost there. So God comes along and says, I want you to be circumcised. Abraham just jumped right in there and got with the program because he was the friend of God. So the sign of circumcision has that background. Now, the issue that we have to ask is, what then really did it mean? And we've addressed this before, but just to bring this, you know, together, the issue of circumcision is not at all about justification, but it is all about fruitfulness. It's no accident that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision the very year that Sarah got pregnant. It's no accident. It was on purpose. The fact that Abraham was circumcised didn't enable Sarah to get pregnant in the physical sense. I mean, there wasn't any problem there on Abraham's part. Hagar had already proven that. So circumcision didn't enable Sarah to get pregnant because there was something wrong. But circumcision was instituted, and within months, Sarah got pregnant and had the baby that had been promised for 25 years. And what that meant was, Abraham was being told by God, I want you to be aware that at the physical level, that part of you that produces fruitfulness has a corresponding reality of heart, so that a circumcised heart produces fruitfulness. That's the spiritual level. See, the physical thing has to do with fidelity and friendship. The spiritual level has to do with fruitfulness and friendship at a different level. Whereas the fruit down here is children, and the fruit up here is things like virtue and joy and peace and righteousness and, you know, long-suffering and patience and all those other things that are fruit of the Spirit. But that's what circumcision was to say. A man could never even have sex with his wife without being reminded that friendship with God will produce fruitfulness. Just like this friendship with my wife is going to produce children. It's the same kind of loyalty things. So though circumcision had nothing to do physically with Sarah's conception, it had a lot to do with her conception as a sign of God's willingness to produce His promised fruit of the womb for His friend, who was now also a reciprocal friend. Abraham was God's friend, and God was Abraham's friend. And on that basis, circumcision became a tool of teaching that fidelity produces blessings because the promises of God are fulfilled for His friends. There is an appositive in this verse also. It calls it a seal of the righteousness of faith. I'm going to go real quickly over this because I want you to get the sign and the seal together. The sign was a seal. That's what an appositive is in language. You say something and then you re-say it in a different way. So when he said it's a sign, verse 11, a seal, he means the sign is a seal. Well, why does he bring the seal business into the sign business? The sign was, you need a physical level phenomenon to understand the spiritual level one. You get the right physical thing to the right spiritual thing and your understanding snaps into place. By the way, this is going to take a minute or two, but I want to show you something that I think is true of the way God created humanity. I read a book called In the Word of God, In the Mind of Man by a fellow named Ronald Nash, and he basically argued that babies can do things that they're never taught to do. And that proves that they have a built-in something. He argued that it was a built-in Word of God, that Jesus is the light that lights every man means that when a baby comes into the world, there are certain things already built into their mental capacities that are vague impressions of truth. The outlines are there. And then when the baby does things in the material realm, like pick that thing up and stick it in its mouth and taste and touch and feel and all that with its tongue and lips, and there are certain things clicking between what it's experiencing with its mouth and these categories that are in its head. And so, in a little while, this baby is capable of doing kind of all kinds of things, and you say, well, where did they learn that? Well, they didn't learn it. It just, they did it one day. What's going on? Well, you've all seen these puzzles where you have these pieces that are all joined together, and your whole idea is to find the piece that looks like this so that it'll go here in the puzzle. Nash's argument, and I think it's true, is that God built the framework of the puzzle. He filled in the basic lines so that when a baby comes into the world, there is the capacity for understanding if the right physical stuff is applied to the right conceptual stuff. And so children, from the beginning, begin learning things. They go through a stage of very concrete connection, and it doesn't work for them. I mean, everything is exactly literal at a certain age of a child's understanding. And then over a period of time, they began to move up from the extremely literal to Oh, I see. And they begin to move out of the physical into these conceptual realms. Well, the reason is because the patterns are there, and then the experiences fill in, put the pieces in. That's what Jesus was trying to do with Nicodemus. Nicodemus had a new birth outline in him, but it had never been connected properly until Jesus has connected it. That's part of what that conversation was about putting that new birth piece of the puzzle in place. Well, that's the sign thing. That's how it works in terms of understanding. So why does Paul then turn around, having said that about signs being able to make our understanding develop, why does he come in as a seal? What is circumcision as a seal? Well, the issue of seals, there are two basic things. One of them is a sense of a guarantee. When Paul wanted to make sure the Ephesians felt secure, he told them they were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It's a guarantee. Seal is a guarantee. But there's a lot bigger issue of seals in the Bible than the guarantee side. You remember in the book of Daniel, after Daniel had been given all these fantastic visions about what was going to happen in the future, the 70 weeks and all that kind of stuff, at the end of the book, God said, Daniel, seal up that stuff. Why? Because it's not going to happen for a long, long time. I want you to put a seal on it, and it'll just stay sealed until it's time for it to happen. And then you get over in Revelation, and you first rattle out of the box, you see this scroll that's got these seven seals on it. And somebody says, who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And they search heaven, they search earth, they search all around, you know. And John just starts bawling his eyes out because nobody's found worthy to break the seals. Why does he care? What is it about seals? Well, an angel comes to John and says, stop crying, buddy. The lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to break the seals. And John's tears all dry up. Man, the seals are going to get to be broken after all. What difference did it make? Well, the thing that had been sealed up was God's prophesied, predicted history that was going to come. As long as it was sealed, it couldn't come. Those seals had to be broken in order for it to come out in history. You remember later in the book of Revelation, seven thunders utter their voice? And John's getting ready to tell what happens when the thunders thunder, just like when the seals are broken, the vials are poured out, and you know, the thunders thunder, and he's going to write down what's going to happen in history as prophecy. And the voice from heaven says, seal up the thunders. And what that means is, that's not going to happen as long as they're sealed up. If anybody ever breaks the seals, bang, it'll happen. So the whole point of seals was that seals would lock a thing up until the seal was to be broken, and then it would actually happen in history. Well, what is circumcision as a seal? Well, circumcision was the promise of the land as an everlasting possession. Has Israel got the land as an everlasting possession? Well, they do now, 1948. But what about the 1900 years in between AD 70 and 1948? They didn't get to live in the land. It wasn't their, they could call it theirs if they wanted to, but that's like Abraham saying, I own this land, and there are all these people living in it. And they're not going to leave because he says, I own this land. Only piece of real estate in the land that Abraham ever owned, he had to buy so he could bury his wife. All the rest of that was promise unfulfilled. But circumcision was God's guarantee. It's going to be this way, and it's sealed up until the time for the seal to be broken, and then you'll have the land as an everlasting possession. Well, the seal hadn't been broken yet, as far as any final sense, because Israel still doesn't have the possession of the land in the sense that God promised it to Abraham. They have to fight every day. They have to defend their borders all the time. They have to watch the people get blown to smithereens by murderous people who don't care if they live or not. They just want to kill as many people as they can when they're dying. as long as their people are Jewish or American. And Israel is in that quandary all the time, struggling with the reality of the antagonism of this hateful world system. And it doesn't have the land like Abraham was promised it by God. But one of these days, the true fruit of circumcision is going to happen to the people of Israel. They're going to get that land, and it's going to be theirs, and they're never going to have to give it up again. That's why he calls it a seal. He wants us to understand that there's a time involved in a seal. As long as it's sealed, the promise goes begging. But when the seal's broken, then the promise is fulfilled. And by the same token, that seal is a guarantee. History is bound up inside here. And it's going to happen as soon as this seal is broken. But until the seal is broken, it's bound up. But that's the idea of the Spirit sealing us till the day of redemption. We are redeemed, but we're going to be redeemed. What that means is, we've been declared righteous and made sinless and all that kind of stuff by decree, but one of these days, it's going to be real in history. So until then, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. At that time, the seal will be loosed and we will be sinless and holy and righteous, and everything we do will be the right thing to do, and all, you know, all the fulfillment of all the hope. So that's what's going on here in Paul's arguing about circumcision both being a sign and a seal. As a sign, it tells us about the issue of fruitfulness as a believer who is being a friend of God. As a sign, that's what it's doing. As a seal, it's telling us to be careful about what you expect in the present, because it's not going to happen until the time. So don't let the circumstances of the present that argue that the promise isn't being fulfilled, don't let that argument mean for you that it's not going to be. Because as soon as you let your personal present circumstances argue against your hope, you become despairing. You need to go back to the seal. It's a guarantee. But it's a warning. Don't expect too much too soon. Don't let the present reality of your imperfection and your occasional or frequent failure be an overwhelming matter of despair for you. Don't expect more than he has promised at this present time, because you are sealed and the fulfillment of the promise is coming. Okay? Are there any comments or questions that you want to raise before we shut this thing off? That's exactly what Isaiah says. When you turn to me and call upon me out of pure heart, and I'll call you from all of the nations and bring you to this land and establish you and plant you, and you'll never be uprooted again. It's exactly what Isaiah promised. Once they understand the friendship thing, once circumcision connects, so that they're not trying to earn their way to heaven and trying to be good enough and trying to boast in their righteousness. As long as circumcision means that to them, they're never going to get there. But if they can get past that and begin to think in terms of a friendship relationship with their God, then the land will be theirs as a nation. So circumcision is really not so far out of our loop. It's still a teaching tool. Still, we can learn a lot from it. Even though personally, physically, we don't have to be, as males, we don't have to be circumcised. It doesn't affect our relationship with God. We're Gentiles. And even the Jews, since the beginning of the church, are not going to go into a Jewish heritage. They're going into the heritage of the church because they're part of the church. Okay? Well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit and whatever else we want to do this evening. Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We realize that there are a lot of things that are details that sometimes confuse us, we don't understand, but we also know that there is life in every word that you have said, and there is truth to be learned from the things that Paul wrote here in Romans 4. So we pray for greater understanding, greater insight, greater connection. We want to be your friends. We want to be worthy of your friendship in the friendship kind of way. We want to be able to trust you as a knee-jerk, automatic reaction on our part, because we've come to understand that you mean what you say and we can depend on it. But we're not there yet. There are too many things that we're still fuzzy on, too many things we're still afraid of, too many things we're not clear about and don't believe. And so we just ask that you will continue the work as we stumble along, that you'll bring us to the same kind of reality that Abraham was brought to. This reality of being able to be submissive to your instruction because we trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.